One of the first things I learned in Russian was a proverb, which I won't say to you in Russian, but the proverb is, repetition is the mother of learning. And my Hebrew professor at seminary firmly believed that, because as we were trying to pound unfamiliar vocabulary into our heads, he would ask us, how many times do you need to write it? How many copies do you need to make? And, somewhere around, his philosophy was somewhere around 10 times, if you wrote a word down and said it 10 times in a row, you would have it. So while I ask you to turn with me to the book of Amos, I'm going to do a bit of repetition. We're going to Amos chapter 8, and we will consider the entire chapter as one in one sitting today. The repetition is this. Please remember that the early part of Amos was his speaking God's message to God's people. And it was a hard message. It has been, and it continues to be a hard message. But it is a gracious message, because God is giving warning. It was only as we came to the end of that portion where Amos has given out the message of God to God's people, that we said they, as a culture, had come to the point of no return, that God was going to bring about the punishment that he'd been talking about. Grace is certainly still extended to individuals. People didn't have to continue in their sin even at that point, and we see the continuing graciousness of God even as he began then to speak to his prophet. And chapter 8, the title of the sermon is The Fourth Vision, because it comes, number 4, after three visions that we saw 2 weeks ago, the vision of the locusts, the vision, and I'm going to have to turn my page because I haven't repeated it often enough to remember everything that is to come. But the vision of the locusts, and then the fire that was going to devour the earth, even down to its roots. And in both cases, Amos prays and asks God to please spare his people, and God says, I will do so. But then came the vision of the plumb line, in which God places his law against their behavior, his covenantal law against their covenantal behavior. And Amos is compelled to be silent and not to pray that God would spare Israel, because they had clearly not lived up to the line of God's law. Then there was that interruption, it was a divinely given interruption, in which Amos speaks with the established prince of religion in the country of Israel we saw last week. And now comes vision number 4. So if you have now listened to that repetition for a few moments and have also discovered chapter 8 in your copy of the scriptures, I want to invite you to stand with me as we listen to the voice of God speaking through his written word. This is his word for his people, beginning at verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and every one mourn who dwells in it? and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that your Spirit would fulfill the promise of his ministry to enlighten our minds and spiritually feed our souls upon your word. We come as needy people who must know you better, who seek to love you in a greater way. And we seek also to conform our lives to your will. We know that is your will for us, for you have said in several places that we are to be sanctified, that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that is our desire at this time. But we need your Spirit's power and your Spirit's enlightenment in order for us to do it. So please come now and be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I read the first part of this prophecy, my mind goes immediately to the markets in the city of Kherson. When I first arrived in Kherson, there were no what we would call Western style markets or even Western European markets. There were a couple of Soviet marketplaces that you could go, and it kind of looked like the old mercantiles that you see depicted in Westerns, where you would come in and goods and things would be piled in the back and you would have to give a list to the clerk and he would then go around and pull those things out and fill your order for you. It was sort of like that. You would have to point at different things that you wanted if you went indoors to the market. But almost all shopping was done in the open air market. And by open air, I mean you had to step around all kinds of interesting things on the ground that came from who knows where. It was dry and dusty, or else it was wet and muddy, depending on your weather. And then you had to learn to engage in the, I don't think it's strictly Ukrainian. I think it's kind of global, to bargain, to barter for the goods. I'm reminded of a proverb that says, the buyer says bad, bad, until he goes away, and then he praises himself for getting such a good deal. And so I didn't have the language ability to do those sorts of things. And so I was typical American. If the shopkeeper said this block of cheese costs so much money, I just took out that much money and gave it to her. You know, I'm not, whether she was ready to bargain or not. And I'm sure there were times when I paid a handsome price for a small piece of meat or cheese or some vegetables. But it happened one day that Cindy was in the market with a lady from our English club. And this lady was watching, her name is Valentina. So Valentina was watching Cindy shop for different things. And she became convinced that we were being robbed, blatantly taken advantage of. And so she let us know something that was really interesting. In every single open-air market in Ukraine at that time was a state-certified scale. So each shopkeeper had a scale, and they would weigh out a kilo of potatoes or carrots or a kilo of meat, and then you could just bag it and pay the price that you thought was fair, or you could argue if you wanted to, but eventually you come to a deal and you could leave with your kilogram of meat or produce. And our student of English became convinced that we were being robbed, and so she informed Cindy that there was a place where we could go check it out. It was a certified scale at one end of the market. And so we took all the bags and she went over with them. And you know what? Every single bag weighed exactly what the clerk said it was. In other words, we may have been taken advantage of at other times, but this particular day, with the Ukrainian woman watching like a hawk to make sure it was all square, it was all square. It was wonderful. And the state certified balance said so. And we knew that we had gotten our money's worth at that time. Well, commerce probably wasn't a whole lot different 2,700 years ago at the time of Amos. You still had to go to the market. There were tradesmen and craftsmen as well as farmers. I don't know whether the farmer would grow the food and then give it to someone to sell, or if one of the members of the farmer's family was there to sell the family produce in order to make money. But in any case, scales became important. Weight was critical. And as God continues to speak with Amos, first of all, he makes a pun. And then he brings in condemnation about unscrupulous shopkeepers and the way in which they take advantage of the poor. But first of all, let's see about this pun. I'm not going to say the Hebrew words. In the first place, I didn't write them 10 times, so I'm not sure I would pronounce them properly in any case. But they would be a nonsense syllable to you. But look at the verse. This is what the Lord God showed me. Another vision then. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And if you read commentaries, the very next thing that comes is, what was the fruit? We don't know. It's fruit that's harvested in the summer, comes ripe in the summer. I know, again, from my experience in Ukraine, the cherries come fairly early in the summer. Peaches and apples come fairly late in the summer. All I know is that Amos sees a basket of summer fruit. And just to make the emphasis, then God says, Amos, what do you see? And Amos, I said, a basket of summer fruit. That's what we see. We don't know. Calvin speculated that it was cherries and then said, but it's speculation. You know, why do we get all caught up in what is summer fruit? What does it symbolize? It's all kinds of allegories that come out of a basket of summer fruit. And they miss the pun. They miss the play on words that is here. Because the word for summer fruit in some of your translations may include the word ripe, meaning it's been harvested, it's ripe, it's ready to eat, it's luscious, it's at its highest perfection. This is the kind of fruit you want to eat. And that word is almost, it's one letter different from the next word that you read. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. The difference between ripeness and an end to God's patience is hidden to us in the English translations. But that is what God is meaning by this particular vision to Amos. I thought for a while, do we have expressions like this where we make a kind of play on words to indicate time? And I thought, actually, we have several. I'm just going to say one. Fall has fallen. Don't we wish it would or something? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe you like the heat. But in any case, that's one way in which you can make a play on words to make a statement. The basket of fruit is ripe. The end has come. And then he uses a phrase that has come that was at one time very meaningful to the Israelite people. He said, I will never pass by them again. That phrase is meaningful because it's the same phrase that's represented in the Passover that was held in Egypt. When the blood on the doorposts and across the top of the door was applied, God said, I will pass over that household and my punishment will not come to them. Now God uses almost identical wording to say, I will never again pass by them. And then he says, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. Then these almost disjointed phrases, it's like an exclamation, a pounding of the point. So many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. Silence. The judgment of God is affirmed. And there's just very graphic statements about what it will look like. Perhaps you're seeing some of the pictures that come out of the war that's currently going on in Ukraine, in which there are bodies laying about. Fascinating to me that they can discover these bodies even from satellite photos now. There's enough technology enabling people to scan city streets and to see bodies, the aftermath of war, the aftermath of shootings and so on. And we feel horror when we see that. Those are real living people who are now dead. They're not being cared for. They're not being taken off the street. They're just laying there. So many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere in silence. No noise whatsoever. Well, God takes up this particular part of condemnation in the next several verses. I remind you that in chapter 4, he complained to the pampered pets, the women of the wealthy who demanded to be served day and night and have every one of their desires and their fanciful whims to be satisfied. And later he takes up a complaint against the political and religious leaders of the society who are confident of their political prowess. They're confident of their military might. They have established their borders. They have established peace with their neighbors. And they believe that they have a real place in the world and a real place of influence in the world as well. And God has condemned both of them for their attitude toward the poor and the poverty-stricken, and he's condemned them for their false worship. And in a way, this is no different. It's just a different class of people. He now punches at the merchants that are also guilty of false worship and guilty of taking advantage of the poor. He says, hear this, and that is an emphatic statement to listen up. In other words, this is something God really wants them to pay attention to. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. Literally, killing them off, if you will. And here's how they do it, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. This sentence goes on. I want to stop for just a minute. The new moon in this particular case was the occasion of a feast day at the beginning of each month. It was a day of special celebration for the bounty that God gives. It was a moment to pause in an extended way for a day to praise God for all that he has done for them. And it involves certain level of sacrifice at the temple and to bring different offerings and peace offerings and so on before the Lord. And so it was a special day. It was a feast day. This was not a day for fasting. This was a day for the family to gather with a special meal. Closest we might have would be Sunday dinner or something like that, that we just have these traditions. And I'm not sure they had spaghetti back then, but still, the tradition of a Sunday special meal kind of thing. And so the new moon begins the month, and we praise the Lord. And he says, you're so occupied with profit that you're in the ceremony, you're even having a feast with your family, and you're saying, when's it going to be over so that we can go back and sell grain? I'm more interested in the profit. We're consumed with the business end of our lives, and we're sort of going through the motions of religion, but you're saying in your heart, when's it going to be over? I got to get back to work. I want to make some more money. And the Sabbath, when will it be finished, that we may offer wheat for sale? Business takes place over our attention to God. And God is saying, this is your mindset. And this is what brings condemnation to you. It looks like you're sitting in the synagogue. Well, they didn't have synagogues just yet, but it looks like you're sitting in front of the temple. It looks like you're going through the motions of worship. You're doing it all right. You're smiling at the right people. It looks very social. It looks very traditional. And yet, what's your mind on? That's what God is saying. What are you thinking? You're thinking business, profit. How can I make a new deal to make a little more profit? When's this all going to be finished so I can get back to the real job of making money? And how do they make their money? Is it because of sweat and hard work and, you know, helping people along and growing your business? No. That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great. Now, these are weights and measures for how you sell produce. I mentioned earlier about buying a kilogram of potatoes. First time I went shopping, I was the mule. I had the bag, and Cindy would be putting things in the bag, and she was asking for a kilo of this and a kilo of that and a kilo of another thing. And those bags were getting heavy because a kilogram is a little bit more than 2 pounds. And we're thinking 1 pound in our head, but we're getting 2 pounds of everything we ask for. And pretty soon I was the one who was groaning and saying, look, I think we're really wanting a half a kilo of this, not the whole measure. But I understood a little bit better about an ephah. An ephah is apparently around 40 quarts of wheat that you could then grind at home for your flour. And the shekel is just a weight of money that enabled you to buy a certain level of the wheat. And so what they were doing was taking the ephah that was supposed to be 40 quarts, and let's say they make it 38 or 37, or on a good day, they might even manage to pull it down. I'm selling you an entire ephah of wheat, but in reality, and you're paying for 40 quarts, but the reality is you're only getting 38 quarts or 35 quarts. It's sort of like opening a bag of potato chips that used to be full, you know? You bought it, it's brand new, you break the seal, you look in, and it's way down at the bottom. It said, this is supposed to be a full bag of potato chips. That's what they were doing. They were selling, calling it an ephah, but selling far less than the weight that they were claiming. And the opposite is also true. They were making the shekel great. In other words, inflation. They were making the ability of one shekel less and less able to buy what it once was able to buy. Now, am I describing 2,700 years ago, or are we a little closer to home here? I feel like we all identify a little bit with the shrinking of the product and the massive shrinking of the money. And God says, this is what's on your mind. You're anxious in your worship to get out and make money, but the way you're going about it is to defraud people of their ability to live well. And then finally, you have deceitfully false balances. Proverbs is clear that God considers unjust balances, are you ready? An abomination. He doesn't call it merely a lie, although that too is horrid in God's thinking. But he adds that abomination, Proverbs chapter 11. Give it a look sometime. And God sees the fraud. He sees this wickedness. And it comes about as the religious behavior has no effect whatsoever. The religious performance has no effect whatsoever on their piety and on the way in which they believe. And so what happens? The poor people become poorer still. And so they have to take out a loan. They have to find a way to buy the things they need when they don't have the money for it. And so in that day, it was approved by the law, actually, that they could sell themselves, or sell their labor, I should say. They could sell their labor in addition to other things. And that's what is meant here in verse 6 when it says, "We may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." You loan them money, you loan them the material things they need at rates that are... the word just went out of my brain, extorting them for everything that they have. And then to make it even worse, you pack your ephah of wheat with a good measure of chaff. So that's not even as nutritious as it used to be. At least when it was real wheat and fully wheat, it was okay. I remember a scandal that happened a few years ago, over in Ukraine. Seemed like a lot of things happen in Ukraine, but that's just mostly my experience. But it turns out that one of the meatpacking plants, every single town has a name for their, what we would call summer sausage. They must have 40, 45 kinds of summer sausage that you can buy. It's a great way to preserve meat, and so they just hang big tubes of sausage and smoke it, and then it's preserved, and you're able to buy it and slice it any way you like it. And the scandal was that they were impregnating a lot of their sausage with sawdust. Yeah. And of course that was a scandal, because they were selling it as full meat that you could eat and have nutrition. I think of that when these businessmen, these extorters that are deliberately falsifying their business in order to take advantage of people who don't have the wherewithal or the means to fight back. And they actually are putting the chaff that's supposed to blow away and not be part of that weight of wheat, they're putting some of it back. And they're adding sweepings off the floor, picking up the dirt and the grit and everything else and putting that as well into the wheat that they're selling. So there are five things that God is upset with over them. They're religious, but they're only concerned with profit. They cause the weight of the product to shrink. They cause the weight or the value of the money to decrease. They alter the scales to their own profit. They've got a thumb on the scale every time. They impoverish the poor, and they sell the sweepings, the trash, to the poor as if it was food. That's quite a litany. That's quite a bit that God is upset with over this particular group of people. And so here comes the judgment. We knew this is Amos. There's going to be judgment, isn't there? And there's not a perfect one-for-one symmetry, but there are five things that God says, and you can pick them out yourself if you have a highlight and want to do it, or some way to mark it. Five times God says, "I will do something." Let's read it, and then I'll highlight it. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, "Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt?" I think of all of the condemnation that we've read through Amos, and I agree, I've said it, here's another repetition. It's hard to listen to this. This is God giving hard medicine to his people. He's not... And he began by condemning the nations around, but he zeroed in on Israel. And it's hard to read the condemnation. But when I read this particular statement from the Lord, the hair on my arm raises. It's raising right now, and it's not from the cold. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because God has said over and over in his word that when he extends grace and his people come to him and come to him in repentance and in faith, I will remember their sins no more. I will never forget any of their deeds. God's judgment on this culture includes an utter lack of forgiveness. He has abandoned them to their deeds. Their deeds will stand or fall before him in judgment. He will not forget. That ought to cause each one of us to consider our ways and celebrate the grace and the forgiveness that God gives. But at this point, this behavior, these people defrauding defrauding God of worship, defrauding people of their means of living, God says, I won't forget. I will not forgive. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. It's interesting how these phrases go throughout, especially the Old Testament prophetic literature. These phenomenon that describe earthly things, like I forgot to mention there's an earthquake in verse 8. He uses the illustration of the Nile flooding every year and then subsiding and so on. God's using these terms to describe people who are more in tune with the earth, but he's describing judgment upon them. These things used to be called acts of God. I don't know what the insurance people call them now, but a flood, I got impressed once I came home from Ukraine, was watching the news, and I discovered that a blizzard is now a major snow event. And sometimes they even name these blizzards. It's kind of fascinating. But nevertheless, here's God using natural phenomenon to describe his judgment, his condemnation. And then it gets even unnatural. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Some people like to think that it must be speaking of an eclipse. Well, perhaps that's true. We, again, are so scientific, we understand what an eclipse is. At least we understand the mechanics of it, how the moon can pass between the earth and the sun, or the earth pass between the moon and the sun, and somehow it becomes dark for a while, and so on. And we can get all caught up in the mechanics of it, and we forget how people who didn't know all of that saw what was going on. The earth is getting dark. It's getting darker. How dark will it get? And how terrifying that must have been to not understand why it is so dark in the middle of the day. But I'm not sure this is entirely a natural eclipse, which we've all been able to see if we've lived very long at all. I think God is speaking prophetically here, at least in two ways. Number one, the sun did go down in the middle of the day. It was dark on the day that Christ was put on the cross. And when he felt abandoned by the Lord and he screamed out, why have you forsaken me? Whatever was going on within the mysterious relationship of the Trinity and whatever was going on within Christ, the man as well as the Son of God, all of that in mystery occurred in darkness. So I believe that God is alluding to the fact that it will happen for sure when his son was on the cross. But that whole idea of celestial darkness and stars falling and the earth dark in the middle of the day is also carried forward in the book of Revelation. And we know that at the day of the Lord, which is really what we're talking about here, in the final judgment of God, when there is no return, there is no grace offered to the non-believer at that time, it will be a dark, dark day indeed. God continues on, I will turn your feast into mourning and your songs into lamentation. Let's have a party. Let's enjoy ourselves. It doesn't get any better than this, the old commercial used to say. Maybe it still does. I don't watch television that much anymore. But, you know, let's enjoy ourselves. Let's get around the table and have a feast. Suddenly, the singing that you might have done at that feast becomes a dirge, a lament. How sad we are. How hard things are against us. Your feasts become an occasion to mourn. Our songs become laments. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. It was traditional at that time to wear sackcloth, that itchy, scratchy stuff that's woven out of fibers and I don't know what all, and to intensify your physical pain as you grieved and mourned. And it was also an occasion to shave your head. Most Jewish men especially liked a nice big full beard. And now they would shave their heads, shave their faces, and show by that that they're grieving. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Let me finish verse 10. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Hard, hard judgment coming against those who defraud God of worship and defraud their fellow man of means to make a living. It will be a bitter, bitter day. And then he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now listen, if the lack of forgiveness is a terrifying prospect, that God says, I will remember your deeds, if that's terrifying, then seeking a solution to that is fruitless. And God says, this famine will not be of bread and water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. One of the commentators that I read and appreciated what he had to say is that the worst disaster that God gives in this list of things is when he denies his people access to his revelation. We have the idea, perhaps, that when things are hard, you might want to turn somewhere for a solution, turn elsewhere, and eventually come to the point where you're, let's turn to God, you know. And how do you turn to God? Well, you open the Bible and you start reading. And you start trying to understand what God might be saying to you. And God says, I won't even give you that access. It's not just that people won't talk about it. It's not that you couldn't find a minister or an elder or a fellow Christian somewhere to explain things to you. It's that it's not available. The worst disaster of this entire list, according to one commentator, is that God denies the access to his word. And what happens then? In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise. The cream of the next generation, those young men and women just coming into the flower of their adulthood, who are looking for their life's work and their life's partner, and are so optimistic and so idealistic about their life and their future. They are going to pant and thirst looking for some answer to spiritual life. Much is being made these days about the abandonment of evangelical Christianity, but especially by the young people. the young people that we could describe right here, the lovely virgins and the young men, that cream of our crop, the next generation of leaders coming up, and you want to go to their graduation and challenge them to really get out there and follow life and fulfill your dreams and look to the future as an exciting place to be. And where you're headed is a wonderful thing. We want to say that. But God is saying these productive and wonderful people, right on the edge of their adult life, are fainting for lack of any kind of spiritual answer. When they come up against the judgment of God, even their optimism, even their idealism is not enough to find God. And so where do they turn? They turn to other gods. They turn to other philosophies. That's who, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria. There's a lot of debate about these particular slogans, these things at the very end. So a bunch of debate about whether it's a literal god pantheon that belonged to Assyria and some of the neighbors, or if it's just an oath that kind of came into the language of Israel because of their fraternization with the other gods and the other parts of the culture around them. We don't know for sure. But apparently there's something that you could swear, you know, like a simple one that I hear sometimes, I swear on my mother's eyes. I'm not even sure what that means. But, you know, it kind of comes out, just part of our language. You can enlighten me later. I see some of you going, but anyway, point is, it slips in, and we don't exactly know what it means, but there is a way for them to say, as God lives, O Dan, or as the way of Beersheba lives. Dan and Beersheba are the geographical north and south of the entire Holy Land. And so there was some kind of pilgrimage that might be made to one or the other of these points, and has something to do with the gods that were presented there as part of worship. It says they will fall and never rise again. There is no solution to any other spiritual discipline. And God has removed the one place you should be able to go in order to find answers for your spiritual condition and wonder what you ought to do to please God. This particular vision ends without much application. It ends on the lowest note possible, in my mind. He has presented us with God who is not going to put up with the resistance against his word forever. The day will come when sin will be remembered, when his word will not be able to be found. And that's where this message ends. And my wife will tell you that I've struggled all week trying to find what we ought to do about this. How does this apply to us? I mentioned a couple of things, and perhaps the Holy Spirit will generate more of your meditation and thinking. But think of this. We know that God is talking about the day of the Lord. He's mentioned it as in that day and on that day and so on. That is, again, a phrase that goes throughout the prophetic literature to speak about the final judgment as well as the literal judgment that we know is coming. We know from history in about 40 years, 35 or 40 years or so. But even here, God does not give a time frame. I can't help but think about how the disciples on the Mount of Olives, after Jesus rose from the dead, it's 40 days later, they're out there on the Mount of Olives, a very familiar place. Perhaps even they had their own special places to sit so that, you know, they were very comfortable. And now they're excited. Is this the time you're going to bring about your kingdom on earth? And what does Jesus say? It's not for you to know the time or seasons which the Father has in his own power, but you must become witnesses to me, for me. And then he explains how the gospel will spread. But the point is, only God knows the time and the hour. In fact, in another place, Jesus expressed ignorance, even though we know as the Son of God, he was not ignorant. But as a man walking on this earth, he was ignorant of the day on which God would bring about his judgment. And in this case, once more, we see judgment coming. Judgment is upon us, but at the same time, there's no framework. There's no chart. You can't map the stars and figure out when it's coming. Only that it's in that day. The day is coming. So let me assure you that for the moment, the day is still future for every person here. And if you're not a believer, if you're standing outside of God's mercy, today is the day to come. Today is the day to ask God for his mercy, to seek his face, as he said earlier in Amos, seek me and live. Today is the day to repent and ask God to save your soul, because that day still is in the future. We've already mentioned that the worst disaster is when God denies his people access to his revelation. Paul writes in Timothy, or writing to his son Timothy, he says that in the last days, people will not be able to endure sound doctrine. It's amazing that we can be extremely religious people, and yet we can suck up some of the worst bile of the devil as though it's part of God's gospel, of God's teaching. One of them is to assume that we're all great, that we're all pretty good folks after all, and that somehow we can work along with God to get into heaven and to get ourselves made right with God. That is not the biblical way to get right with God. Let me urge you to take advantage of the fact that we still have his word, that we still have churches that preach and teach and practice his word. Take advantage of that to know what God has for each one of us, because we surely do not want to stand before God with no scripture available to us, no revelation to aid us in our seeking what God has for us. But also, God does not allow the world to create its own destiny. I'm pretty sure that the ideas behind deism are ancient. They've been around for a very, very long time. But the Enlightenment had a special way to define it. Basically, deism says that God wound this world up, and now he's off somewhere just kind of watching things go. And there's so much that we can do to affect our world and to make things happen or to keep things from happening and so on. But God's hands off. God's out here somewhere. And the one thing that we see from all of Amos is that God is deeply invested in his people. And he sees everything that's going on. And he plans and executes judgment and blessing according to his character and according to his word. His will is being accomplished. Not so that you and I can plan a chart and graph and somehow come up with a prediction about when it's all going to happen, but simply to know that God's in charge. One of the groups of people that keep being brought up, but we haven't really spoken to, are those who might be victims of this fraud, victims of the way in which people have been treated. Maybe you've been bullied. Maybe you've been defrauded. Maybe you've lost a position somewhere because you are trying to follow the Lord, and an unscrupulous businessman or a politician or someone else has come along and made your life miserable in one way or another. Know that God is accomplishing his will. This is very difficult for me at this moment because I speak with friends in Ukraine every Tuesday morning, and to try to tell them that God is in control, they go like this. Yes, we know that he's in control. But to see the devastation and what's going on at the hands of other people and still agree that God's purposes are being met. We struggle to know what God is doing and how it can bring glory. But let's know this. God is not far away, occupying himself with other things and completely disconnected from us and our lives on this earth. God sees, God knows, and God will accomplish his purpose. He is busy in our history. He is busy in each one of our timelines as we live day by day, and he is extremely busy in our future. And that's kind of how we approach the table each Sunday. We read this text from 1 Corinthians or one of the Gospels. And what does Jesus say about this meal that we're going to have? He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You again are seeing that there's a historical event that we're partaking of in the present to look to the future and to see the end of the age as God has declared it will be. And let's find our hope in that. Let's seek his face. Let's make sure we take advantage of the availability of his revelation. And let's proclaim his death until he comes, knowing that that day will be a great day, hard for those beyond grace, but wonderful for us whom God has called into his marvelous light. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we stand in awe of your word and the statements that are made here. Some of them almost don't sound like you, as we are so accustomed to hearing words of grace, words of mercy, and how we love that. Those of us who have experienced your saving grace and have experienced your Spirit's leading, we love to sing of your everlasting mercy, your wonderful grace that comes to all of us. Oh, Father, we are hard-pressed sometimes to read that you also do not regard sin favorably. You do not overlook it. You are determined, dear Lord, to break us of that. And so when you give us hard medicine, help us to embrace you. Help us in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ, to receive your discipline as a good father. And help us to spread the word to those outside that they too can come to you. That it isn't too late. They haven't sinned beyond your grace and your mercy. Oh, Father, encourage our faith this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.